Welcome to the Mission North Shore podcast. If you'd like to know more about our ministry here at the Mission, visit us online at www.themissionnorthshore.org. Thanks for listening. God bless.
Morning, guys. Everybody doing all right? This is a little sleepy this morning. Because you guys can't be sleepy for this text. This text is tough right here. I didn't even finish getting this together till like after 9 o'clock last night. That's not ever a good sign, but it was just the nature of the difficulty of the text. And if you guys have been around for any length of time here, one of the things that you know is our primary way of teaching the Bible is we go through books of the Bible as opposed to just picking a topic on a particular Sunday morning. And the reason that we do that, or at least one of the reasons, is it makes us deal with everything in the book, right? It keeps us from skipping the hard stuff. And this text is one of the hard stuff. This is one of the difficult ones because what it's ultimately doing is it's calling us as a church to deal with the sin inside the church, right? To deal with brothers and sisters and issues that are going on, and that's always difficult, isn't it? Always relational strain. It's much easier to come here on a Sunday morning and talk about all the problems out there in the world and that there's a bunch of sinners out there and we need to go get them saved and all those type things. That's easier than to come in and say, well, there is an aspect where on occasion we have to deal with stuff among our own ranks. But it is important and it is biblical because one of the things that we understand from reading the Bible is that sin in the camp will affect and infect the whole. And that terminology, sin in the camp, comes from the Old Testament when the nation of Israel was traveling around using a tabernacle, and they were all out there camping in the wilderness under Moses and then under Joshua, and God would come to them on occasion. Like in Joshua chapter 7, and he'd say, guys, there's sin in the camp. There's something going on that doesn't belong, and you guys are going to have to deal with it. And it's an important thing because if we don't, it degrades the holiness of the whole. And then it limits the usability by the Lord and it weakens our witness to the community around us. So we're going to find this to be a challenging text for sure. And so we're going to pray as we get into it. Let's pray. Lord, we never want to dodge a difficult text. We never want to come across scripture and dismiss it because it might be hard for us to either understand or to face, but what we'd rather do is allow you to work on our hearts. And that's what we need, Lord. We need you to speak to us. We need to have your view of sin. We need to mourn it, and it needs to grieve us the way that it does you. And so we ask this morning, even as we come upon this text, that you would open our hearts, that we would really look at ourselves, lest we become arrogant and think that we're okay. We have you, God of all creation, to minister to each one of us now by your Spirit, and we ask that you do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there's some on that back table. Feel free to grab one. If you don't own a Bible, take it home with you. Write your name in it. It's now your Bible, and bring it back with you, and we'll study it together here. We'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll do the whole chapter. It's only 13 verses, but you're going to see what I mean by heavy here. It begins by Paul saying, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you. And immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Guys, that's heavy right there. That's just gnarly in every way. He says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindler or idolater, for then you'd have to go out of this world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those that are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Whew, that's heavy. Everything about that's heavy. It's hard. It's messy. When you're in that stuff, it always causes relational strain. There's just nothing fun when it comes down to the issues of church discipline and having to confront people within the church. If for some reason you think you like that stuff, there's something wrong with you. Like we should approach it in fear and trembling every time. But we do recognize that it is biblical, right? And we recognize it is a part of being the people of God. And that's where we have to start here, with an understanding of what it means to be the people of God and the purpose and the design of God for his church in the world. And one of the primary purposes for God having us, his church, his people here in the world, is that we would be light in very dark world, right? That we would be light in the community around us. Jesus says it multiple times. He says it in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And then Paul, picking up on a similar thing, says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You see, we, the church, are supposed to be so dramatically different and unique and set apart because of the relationship that we have with the living God. The relationship that we have with God is supposed to so dramatically affect our lives that it's emanating from us, that it's radiating from us in the way that we live, in the way that we act, in the way that we speak, in the way that we approach relationships, how we treat our spouse, how we treat our kids and our friends and our coworkers and our neighbors. All of that should be emanating from that relationship with Christ. The joy that we have, the grace that we extend, the care that we have for others, the confidence that we have in our identity because we're secure in Christ, the lack of attachment to the things of this world, all of that is to come from our relationship with God. And all of that should cause you and I to look utterly distinct from what people are used to seeing in the other people around them. And that's what it means to be God's people. And that's God's design for God's people, that our lives would demonstrate God's power within us and his power to transform us from darkness to light. And that's what he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, has happened to us. You have been rescued from the dominion of darkness. We once were in that darkness out in the world without Christ, but we've been rescued from that darkness, transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. And Jesus says, because this is true of you, you are now a light to the world. We, the church, are supposed to be out there bringing glory to the name of the Lord Jesus. But how could we ever do that if at the same time we were to live our lives in rebellion to God's word? You see, any time that you and I find ourselves tolerating in ourselves that which is absolutely contrary to God's word, we instantly call into question the genuineness and the vitality of our profession of repentance and faith. And so from a logical and practical standpoint, if we allow sin to persist within the church unchecked, then our light is going to dim. That's just logical. That's just practical. And possibly to the point where it can't even be seen. And we understand that one of the major problems that was going on within the Corinthian church of old, which is one of the major problems in the modern American church today, is how much the worldly culture around us has seeped in and begun to influence the church. And in many cases, churches don't and Christians don't look any different, sound any different, act any different, or live any different than the world around them, and thereby diminishing or dimming their light. And wherever that happens, it then degrades our ability to witness and be effective for Christ. Because what we're doing is we're walking out these doors and we're telling people that God has the ability to transform their life, and yet we look the same, we sound the same, we act the same that they do. And that's why Paul ends chapter 4 in verse 20 by saying, for the kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk. It is living by God's power. So we have to ask ourselves, is the transforming power of God present in your life and mine, making me a genuine light to the world around me? Or is this form of Christianity that I claim and have created just a bunch of talk? Paul then begins chapter 5 by addressing the problem. And he says, on the first half of verse 1, he says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, meaning it's within the church. When he says among you, he's writing to the church. He said the immorality is actually in the church. And the Greek word that he uses there for immorality is the word porneia. We get our English word pornography from it. And it encompasses all illicit sexual relations, right? Some people don't want to hear this, but it is the truth. The Bible only recognizes one sexual relationship as acceptable, good, and blessed, and that is a husband and a wife in the covenant of marriage. A lot of people aren't going to want to hear that, but that's what the Word of God says. So if you have a problem with that, you actually have a problem with God, and you need to take it up with Him. And so what Paul does for us is he tells us, first of all, immorality is generally rampant within the Corinthian church, but then secondly, he gives us a specific instance to show us how bad it is. So he says there in verse 1, this immorality is of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles because someone has his father's wife. Meaning that there's some dude that's in the church that is sleeping with his stepmother and the church isn't saying or doing anything about it. They're allowed to go on as if it's no big deal and the church is tolerating this blatant sin within the ranks. Not a good thing. Paul now gets down in verse 2 to the root of the problem. Look at verse 2. The root of the problem is, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. What he means by that is this. Whenever we reject the Word of God to do things our own way, the root of the problem is arrogance. Whenever you or I would ever reject the Word of God to do it our own way, the ultimate root of the problem is arrogance, because what we're ultimately saying is, I know that you're God Almighty. I know you're the creator of heaven and earth. You have all knowledge and all wisdom, but I think I know better than you, so I'm going to do it my own way. Or we're saying, I don't care, so I'm going to do it my own way. Or we're saying, I'm just not taking sin seriously. I can always repent of it later, can't I? So I'm going to do things my own way. Any way you look at it, it's still all arrogant. And when you and I develop a flippant view of sin, we may have never thought of it this way, but when we develop a flippant view of sin, it means that we have a flippant view of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. Because Jesus gave it all to set us free from the power and the penalty of sin, to redeem us from the pit of hell for all of eternity. For us then to have a flippant view of sin, not to see it as serious, live in it as if it's no problem, it's just sheer arrogance on our part. And that's why Paul says to them, you guys have become arrogant because you're tolerating blatant sin in your ranks. Instead, Paul says they should be in mourning. They should be in mourning because of what's going on in their church family. It should be breaking their heart instead of tolerating it and allowing it to go on. Then it even gets worse. I know you were hoping it would. Then in verse 2, it even gets worse because Paul tasks them with something really tough. And that's actually kicking this guy out of the church. He's telling them to kick the guy out. Look at verse 2. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Then he goes on to say it three more times. Look at verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So it's interesting that he's already been dealing with this. This is not a new issue. He's already been writing them at least one letter about these things that's going on in the church. And if you think about it, there's a letter before 1 Corinthians. So that makes 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians actually 3 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians is the first letter, right? Did you guys ever think about that? Okay. We don't have that letter, by the way. But Paul's been dealing with it. Again, look at verse 11. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Then he says it again in verse 13. Remove the wicked man from among you. Guys, that's just heavy. Like, I don't know how this is hitting you. I feel like you guys got off easy. You're only going to get about 40, 45 minutes of this. I've been getting pounded by this all week. This is tough stuff. And so it takes some attention here. Now, the first thing, number one, is that Paul clarifies that he's not talking about disassociating with unbelievers, right? Verse 10, he says, I did not at all mean that you were to disassociate with the immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or the swindler, or the idolater. If you did, you'd have to go out of this world, right? Paul is not saying, as far as unbelievers go, they can come in the church or your neighbors and so forth. You're not to disassociate with them. You'd have to leave the world to do that, he's saying. He's not advocating either for some sort of isolation from immoral non-believers. Like we're supposed to live some sort of monastic lifestyle and this fortress mentality that sometimes happens where we say, okay, everybody, let's just have Christian friends and let's just all kind of keep it tight so we don't have the outside world influences. That is not by any means what he's saying. In fact, by all means, go out there into the world, right? Go out there in the world and engage the culture around you, because how else are you going to be a light to the world if you're not out there in the world? Jesus told us, he commanded us in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. And so Paul's clearly not talking about immorality among unbelievers, what he's talking about is the issues in the church. And at the very least, those that have gathered as a part of the church, whether they're saved or not, he doesn't make the distinction, but those that have gathered and are in the church and are professing to follow Christ, those that at least view themselves on the inside, believe that they are with Christ. Now, I'm assuming, and I know from first service, and I know from my own heart, that this idea of kicking somebody out of the church probably has a lot of us on edge, doesn't it? Just the whole concept of it and the thought about it. Mostly because it feels like a lack of grace, doesn't it? And we would certainly hear that issue. I have a friend that was involved in a similar situation where they had to remove somebody from the church for a really grievous thing. Thank you, Jesus, that we've never had that happen here, and I pray that it never happens here. But they had to remove somebody from the church, and there were people that had the outcry. Isn't this a horrible lack of grace? And the argument goes, well, listen, aren't we all sinners? Haven't we all sinned, and don't we all sin, and don't we all need Jesus? I mean, that's why we're here, right? And because we're all sinners, wouldn't it then be hypocritical for us to judge someone else's sin? Therefore, wouldn't it be a lack of grace and a lack of love for us to kick somebody out of the church based on their sin? I mean, Augustine said it. He said, the church is not a hotel for saints, it's a hospital for sinners, to which I agree. It is a place that sinners ought to be able to come in and meet their Lord and Savior. And so that would be the argument that would be raised if we ever got to this place for sure. But there's two very important things you must understand if that's your thinking. Two very important things that have to be understood about what Paul is saying here. Number one is there has to be a distinction made. That distinction is this. Yes, we are all sinners. Yes, we all still sin. But we are all born-again believers, all born-again believers supposed to be a part of, active in this lifelong process that we call sanctification, right? We talked about what sanctification is last week. It is God revealing to us sin in our life by the power of the Holy Spirit at a rate that we can handle. And then that's us dealing with it. God reveals it to us. We're supposed to deal with it. We're supposed to repent of it. We're supposed to turn away from it. And we're supposed not to return to it. And in this process, God is building into us Christ-like character throughout our life. It's a lifelong process, sanctification. God reveals it. We deal with it. Then later on down the road, what does he do? He reveals something else to us. We deal with it. Then down the road, he reveals something else to us. We deal with it, and we grow in our Christ-like character. That's a process that every one of us are supposed to be in. And lest anybody think that I'm oversimplifying it, in no way am I suggesting that it's an easy process. In fact, Paul, Peter, and James, all writing in the New Testament, call the battle with sin a war that rages within us. All three of them say, it's not easy, guys. This battle that we have, this sanctification process, this having sin revealed and then having to deal with it, it's actually a war within us. In fact, all of Romans chapter 7 is about that. That's where Paul has that famous portion where he goes, the very thing I want to do, I don't do, and then the thing I want to do, I don't do, and the sin I know I shouldn't do, I end up doing, and I don't want to sin, but I do sin. And he's in this kind of tizzy, and he's like, oh, wretched man that I am, you know, who will set me free from this body of death? And you can feel this tug of war within Paul as he's saying, these things war within me too. So, never does Scripture suggest that the process is easy. But it demands that we're all in the process. It demands that we're all in the process, that we're resisting, that we're fighting, that we're struggling against this sin and temptation, that we're allowing God to reveal it, and then we're dealing with it. In fact, all of Ephesians chapter 6, that's the whole point, that we would take up the full armor of God so that we would be able to struggle against and fight against and deal with sin and temptation in our life. So here's the distinction that has to be made. Paul is not talking about kicking somebody out of the church that is in that process. We all recognize sin within ourselves. We all are supposed to be in that process. He's not talking about somebody in that process. If he was, none of us would be left here, would we? We'd all get kicked out. But rather what Paul is doing is he's talking about somebody who is choosing to live in their sin and refusing to deal with it, where it is habitual and blatant and continual and unrepentant and defiant, where it is clearly wrong, where it is clearly unbiblical, but they're saying, I'm going to do it anyway, and I want to be a part of the church. I'm going to live in that sin, and there's nothing you can do about it. I'm still going to show up at church and raise my hands and act like I'm a part of the whole deal. And Scripture is saying, and Paul is saying, and Jesus is going to say in a minute, no, it's not okay. So number one is there's a distinction that needs to be made here. Number two, there is a process that is to be followed. It's not as though you hear about like a sin in somebody's life and you just give them the boot. Like, Jim, I heard you're a sinner. Get out. You know, it doesn't happen like that, right? It's not as if you hear it and they're out the next day. There's actually this process that Jesus gives us, a four-step process in Matthew chapter 18. We'll put it up here on the screen. He says in verse 15, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private, just you and him in private. If he listens to you, then you've won your brother. That's best case scenario right there. That's what we want to happen every time, right? You won your brother back, yay, awesome. But if he doesn't listen to you, it tells us to take one or two more others with you. And by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact will be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. And so he starts this process with number one by saying, listen, in all love and all the humility and grace that you can muster up, I would add to that, with your Bible wide open, because when you go and you share something with somebody, don't go to them and say, you know what, I think you're wrong here. Go to them and say, brother, I love you, and the Word of God actually says. It's not about your opinion, is it? The answers are in the Word of God. And so we go to them in all love and all humility with our Bible open, and we say, bro, let me show you that you're in error here. If he sees it, if he repents, if he turns back, celebrate, right? That was the goal. The whole point is restoration and reconciliation from a place of love and humility. It's not to win the battle. It's not to win the fight. It's not to win the argument. It's restoration. That's the goal. That's why even in Galatians chapter 6, Paul would say, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too are not tempted. So if he sees it, he repents, awesome. If he doesn't, if he hardens his heart, then you move to step two. Now again, in love and humility, you go, but you go with one or two other brothers and sisters that can confirm what's going on, and you show your friend their error. Same thing. If they see it and they repent and they turn back, awesome, celebrate. If not, then it continues on and you go to step three, and step three is getting tough. You tell it to the whole church. Thank you, Jesus, we've never been there yet. Guys, don't ever do that to me. Please, please, please. I don't ever want to get that far. But you tell it to the whole church so that the whole church can now be involved in loving on them and trying to lead them back, praying for them when they see them, bro, I'm praying for you, but you got to get this thing out of your life. And in the same cycle, man, if they see it, if they repent, if they turn back to God, celebrate. If not, you come to that final step and they have to be removed from fellowship. That's last resort stuff. We should all be praying that we never, ever get there. I've never been there. Jesus, please keep us from ever getting there. But we'll go there if we have to because the Word of God says it. We don't want to. We never want to. But here's the thing we have to recognize. When you get to that point, it's just all bad at that point. It's just all really, really tough stuff relationally. It's fine to think about it in theory up here on a Sunday morning when it's not happening. But when it's happening, it's tough and it's going to cause relational division and so forth. But what we have to remember through the whole thing is that it's for the good of all involved. The Bible gives us this for the good of everybody involved. Let me show you what I mean. Number one, it's good for the unbelieving community around us, because it preserves the integrity of the church's witness and testimony. You see, we can't walk out these doors and tell the unbelieving world around us that their problem is a sin problem, therefore they need a Savior, that Jesus can set them free from the power of sin, and that He has this power through the Holy Spirit, that we now endeavor to live our lives according to the Word of God, all the while tolerating habitual, continual, unrepented, blatant sin within the church. It's incongruent. We can't do those two things. And so it's good, therefore, to preserve the integrity of the church's witness out in the world. Otherwise, they look inside and say, well, that's a bunch of hypocrites. Number two, it's for the good of the church. It's for the good of us within the church. Here's why. Sin, when it's tolerated and it's allowed to persist, can easily become systemic. It can spread like a cancer in the church. Even sometimes when we don't even realize it's happening, we start to develop a lax attitude towards sin. And instead of saying, man, I see a sin in this guy and I need to, in all love, mercy, and grace, go share with him a Bible verse and see if I can steer him back. Instead we go, well, if he's going to do his sin, I'm going to go over here and do my sin. And it's very quick for a church to have sin and sin issues become systemic within the church, to the point then that we have so much sin in our own lives that we don't have the moral ground then to correct anybody else. And sin then becomes pervasive in the church. And so that's why Paul says there in verse 6 and 7, if you still have your Bibles open, look at verse 6 and 7. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, he says. Now, this is a reference to the Passover and eating unleavened bread. And leaven is yeast, right? Yeast is put into dough to make it rise. And it doesn't take much, does it? You can put just a little bit of yeast in a big giant lump of dough and it infects the whole thing and the whole thing starts to grow. And ever since the time of the Passover, leaven has been symbolic of sin because of the way that leaven or yeast causes that lump of dough to be infected by the whole thing and grow. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says it can start with tolerating just a little bit of sin in the camp. It can start with not dealing with our issues, but if you let it go, it's going to infect the whole bunch the way that yeast affects a big lump of dough. And we can't have that, can we? And the reason we can't have that is because God's not going to bless sin and rebellion and arrogance among His people. He's just not going to bless it. The testimony of Scripture from cover to cover is that God actually judges and punishes rebellion and arrogance among His people. When it's in the camp, He deals with it if He has to. We can't have that. We want God's blessing. We need Him that we might be usable for His kingdom. But the opposite is true, and that's what we talked about last week, that He blesses and He uses the humble and the moldable and those that are pursuing God and those that are pursuing holiness. And so it's for the good of our community. It is for the good of the church as a whole, but it's also for the good of the guy getting kicked out, believe it or not. It's for the good of that guy too. Look at verse 5. Paul says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What he's talking about here is if somebody has become so rebellious and so pursuit or so dead set in their pursuit of sin that they're going to go down that path anyway. They've decided what they're going to do. They're going to go after that sin. They're not going to give it up. They're dead set in it. No matter what you say, there is a point where Paul says, give them over to it. Go ahead and let them have it. Go ahead and pursue that thing. He even uses this really gnarly terminology where he says, I'm actually delivering them over to Satan. Guys, that just sounds horrible in every possible way. But what it really means, what he's talking about here is something that Jesus references in the book of John two times. Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world twice in the book of John. And when he says ruler, he doesn't mean as in like sovereign ruler over the earth. He means ruler in the capacity that he is the curator and the instigator of all of the sin and corruption in the world. So he's kind of the ruler of the corrupt world system is what he's talking about there. And so what Paul is saying is if somebody has so hardened their heart that they're not going to learn until they learn it the hard way, well, let them have that world system. Turn them back over into that lifestyle. Let them go down that path in the hopes that at some point they'll come to the end of themselves and turn back to God. I mean, that's the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? You had a rebellious young man that was going to go do what he was going to do, no matter what anybody said, and the father said, all right, not what's best for you, but go knock yourself out. And he went off, and the Bible says, went into every form of loose living, and he did his thing until he had run out of money and run out of friends and hit the end of himself. He finds himself feeding a few pigs, and he doesn't have anything left. And he says, boy, I wish I had some of that pig food. You know, that's how bad it had gotten in his life. He had hit rock bottom, and then he remembered his father's house. And then he remembered how good his father was, and he returned to his father. That's the whole point that Paul is getting here. He's saying, and I want you to understand, we're not talking about in a typical case. We're talking about worst case scenario stuff here. We're talking about somebody that's really going off and there's nothing else that's going to work. Paul says it's best then to turn them over and allow them to run that course of sin, even though we know where it's going to end up. Go ahead and run your course. Go ahead and do your thing. All the while that we're going to be praying for you, that when you hit the end of that chain, you'll hopefully remember how good your father is, and you'll return. And that's why he says that their spirit may be saved. They may go out there and destroy the flesh. They may go out there and really do major damage to their life, but their spirit, their soul might be saved. And so he's saying it's better, and again, it's worst case scenario stuff, but he's saying it's better that you allow that to happen than we tolerate sin in the church, than we enable somebody in the church, than we allow them to feel that they're actually okay with Jesus and being against the Word of God. It's better that we let them go hit the end of their chain than we placate the sin in the church and therefore usher them into hell by telling them that they're all the way, oh, you're okay. Just keep hanging out. Don't worry about it. You're okay. That's not helping that individual. So for the person that would say, isn't kicking them out of the church a lack of grace and love? The answer is no. When you get to that point, it's actually love. It's actually love rather than tolerating it and watching them destroy their soul. Fun stuff, yeah? I knew you guys would be excited about this one. Well, let's finish with this. As hard as it is to think about these things, it's even harder to implement these things, but it is a mandate of Scripture. And it is a command of Christ. But we have to remember that the goal is always the same. The goal is always repentance, followed by restoration, both to God and the church, followed by usability for Christ's kingdom. That's always the goal. And I hope that if we don't take anything else away from today, if you go, but I'm not there, and I'm not planning on ever being there, and we don't have that situation in the church right now, and so we're kind of going over something that's not happening, and we're hoping and praying that it never happens, so why are we even talking about it? What I'm hoping, well, the reason we're talking about it is in the Bible, and we teach the Bible. But what I'm hoping, above all else, if we miss everything else, is that we should at least recognize how serious sin is in the eyes of our God, that He would actually kick you out of His church if sin is allowed to persist. That we would take it serious. That we should have this sense then, that if there is sin in our lives, we should deal with it in a radical way. That's what this is all about. That you and I, when sin crops up in our life, before it gets to step 1, 2, 3, or 4, we would deal with it in a radical way. Understanding sin is meant to be dealt with in a radical way. I mean, God the Father dealt with sin in a radical way when He hung His Son upon a cross to die for our sins, did He not? And so we've got to recapture God's view of sin and take it serious and be humble and deal with it quickly. Lest we think that there's any way in which we can view sin as not serious, as though it's not a big deal. Listen to what Jesus says about in Matthew chapter 18, and we'll finish up here. Listen to this. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled and lame than to have 2 hands and 2 feet and be cast into eternal fire. How heavy is that right there? Everything about that is heavy. He goes on, as if that weren't good enough. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be cast into a fiery hell. Now, of course, Jesus is using metaphorical language here. Don't go chopping any parts off this afternoon. But it is meant to convey a radical approach to sin. That's what it's meant to do. Yes, it's metaphorical language, but it's meant to have a shock value to it. It's meant to convey to you and I the radical approach that we are to have. What Jesus is saying about sin is deal with it. What He's telling you and I as the church is don't ignore it. Don't justify it. Don't explain it away. Don't call it by another name. Don't make an excuse for it. Don't put it off to another day. He's saying deal with it. If it's there, you see it, deal with it. I think we ought to pray. Whew. Lord, we recognize this is tough territory. The reason that it hits home to all of us is because we are sinners. And we're tempted every day to be sinners. We feel that pull. And so it's a real deal for us. But we have to take You at Your word, Lord. We have to recognize that Your call on our life is to deal with sin in a radical way, in an immediate way, in a today kind of way. And Your call is for us to deal with sin in our own hearts and when we see it persisting among our brothers and sisters. So, Lord, we appeal to you that by the power of your Holy Spirit and with that ability, Lord, to speak directly to our heart, reveal to us, Lord, those dark spots of our heart, those blind spots that we might see, or that sin that we know is there, we just haven't been dealing with it. That we might be a people, Lord, that are holy before you. That we might be a people, Lord, that are usable for your kingdom. We know, Lord, that you're not going to bless sin in the camp. You're not going to bless arrogance when we persist. And so, Lord, we ask that you do the work in each one of our hearts, that you may be able to bless us and you may be able to use us. We pray that together as a church. We pray it in Jesus' name.